So grateful that we have this time again to study these things that are so relevant to our lives, especially as it relates to our royalty, our spiritual aristocracy in Christ. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening as we continue to study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. And last time we left off with the phrase in Romans 13, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Excuse me, that wasn't Romans 13, but in any event, in the passage we dealt with last time, loving your neighbor as yourself, and we asked the question, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Romans 13, verse 9. The phrase again includes these many things. Let's get a few things down. There are many subpoints under point 4 because we're going to be dealing with a subject that some of you know, but you may not know it experientially. And of course, as we advance in the Christian life, you're going to have to realize that this is a part of your spiritual advance. As a matter of fact, you will not see impersonal love in your life until you've reached a certain point in your spiritual advance. So knowledge of it is one thing, but experience of it is something else altogether. One, it does not imply that love for yourself is the standard, but rather a human definition of impersonal love where spiritual self-esteem exists. Remember, loving yourself is not the basis of loving others, so the verse could be misunderstood greatly. But it has to do with spiritual self-esteem. And remember, spiritual self-esteem begins in the area of spiritual adulthood. And so it is assumed that the individual that has reached that particular point in their life has advanced to that area. Remember, in gate 4, you learn, you perceive, and then as a result, you're capable and potentially able to apply doctrine in your lives. It is the application that results in your spiritual growth. However, you have to be taught the right things to apply the right things. If I kept teaching you the same thing every night, as do many churches on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and then rarely do they venture out into any new topics whatever or subjects that deal with the Christian life, you can't advance that way. I call that kind of marking time spiritually. But in effect, you can't mark time, you actually go backwards. Hearing the gospel every Sunday morning is not going to cause you to grow. It might give you a tremendous frame of reference with regard to the gospel, but it's not going to cause spiritual growth in your life. It's finding out, for example, what are the 40 things that accompany salvation? What are the problem-solving devices? How do they apply in our lives? When we are confronted with impossible, impassable situations, what is the royal family honor code, and how are we to act in our treatment of each other? And so you see, this phrase really relates to the royal family honor code and its application of impersonal love for all mankind. Your neighbor there is just anyone within your periphery. Secondly, the phrase emphasizes the function of impersonal love as a problem-solving device, and that you do not lower your standards to those who do not have self-esteem. There are a lot of believers that think that they have to lower their standard to get along with people. That's not the way you do it. You never lower your standards. I know it's difficult to bring someone to your standard, but you retain your standard. Never compromise your standards in the name of impersonal love. Impersonal love is not a violation of the standards that you've established through doctrine. Obviously, impersonal love reflects itself in avoiding three things: revenge, holding a grudge, and bitterness, all of which are destructive to your soul. So point 3, you do not retaliate or emulate others in controversy or strife. I remember when I was growing up, I was a rather passive child. I was not aggressive, and I did not want to retaliate in any way. As a matter of fact, there was a bully on the block, and he always used to pick on everyone, and he always pick on me the most because he knew that I wouldn't do anything back. And my mother, of course, I'd come home, and either I'd be crying or I'd be complaining about that red-headed Irish bully, and he was twice my size. I can't even remember his name, but whatever it was, I knew he was Irish, and I knew he liked to fight. Well, I didn't like to. My mother kept saying, hit him, hit him, retaliate. And I said, no. And one day, you know, apparently she said it enough, and I knocked him flat on his butt, and we became the best of friends, and he never picked on me again. Unfortunately, I figured that was the problem-solving device. And so I apply that in any given situation. And that wasn't right either. When I became a believer, I thought, well, I could pray for the person before I knocked them on their butt. And somebody told me, no, you shouldn't do that. Then when I became a pastor, I found out I could no longer be a striker. And so I started using a lighter. All right, so impersonal love, point four, executes establishment principle. Hence, it adds honor code to morality. As we've seen already, morality is a part of establishment. It is not a part of the Christian way of life. We're not suggesting that Christians are to be immoral because it's not a part of the Christian way of life. The reason why it's not a part of the Christian way of life is because unbelievers can be moral as well. And anything a non-believer can do cannot be the Christian way of life. So it is far beyond that. The honor code is your treatment of people in general. And then, more specifically, fellow believers. And it's amazing how believers treat each other. And a lot of times, you know, you say there's a dysfunctional family. There are dysfunctional churches. They just love to fight amongst themselves. And they think that's healthy. It isn't. It isn't. It's damaging to the soul, and it grieves the spirit or quenches the spirit, and is damaging not only to the individuals that are involved, but the entire welfare of that local assembly in its spiritual impact in that community. Subpoint A under this is going to be, this whole section now is going to deal with the principles of impersonal love, or if you prefer, unqualified love. I don't have a problem with the word impersonal. Some people do. But then they have a failure in understanding the English language as well. The command to love the brethren can never be fulfilled unless the believer understands the difference between essentials and non-essentials, which results in the difference between personal and impersonal love. Too often you will find that some of the greatest controversies that exist, whether it be in a family relationship or a local assembly, is based on their squabbling over non-essentials. And yet when it comes to the essentials, they overlook them completely. In other words, they have their whole standards distorted or backwards. We had a man here years ago that, I don't know how many years he was here, and then one day he just squared off and said, and I quote, "I don't see that there's any difference between essentials and non-essentials." I don't know what kind of thinking that is. There are certain things in life that are non-essential. They're unimportant. You can have them or not have them. Whereas there are certain things that are absolutely essential. For example, let me see if I can characterize it through the simplicity of eating. It is not absolutely essential that you have a T-bone steak every night. But it is absolutely essential that you have something that is nourishing. See the difference? The same thing with how you dress when you come to Bible class. It is non-essential that you dress in a shirt and tie and a suit and all the rest of that stuff. That's incidental. You don't learn any better looking good. You might learn better smelling good, because if you smell bad, that's an essential. Not necessarily for you, but for the person sitting next to you, it might be a distraction. Now, it is absolutely essential that you learn, not what you wear, or how you look, or how big your Bible is, or how little your Bible is. I personally have to have a big one because of my eyes. I can't see little print. And even with my bifocals, I can't see little print. I have to wait until something focuses in. And so I'm using a much larger font on my notes so that I can easily see them. And if I get back here, it's gone because it's out of my focal length. Then I'd have to do this. Now I can see it. It's ridiculous. Oh, y'all look clear now, by the way. So it's a kind of a, you know, it's one of these things. No wonder I have a stiff neck all the time. When I first got the things, it was awful. Because you try to go down a set of stairs, and those stairs got further and further away. And for a while there, I thought I was going to be tripping all over myself. And for a while there, I tripped all over myself. So you have to realize that there are certain things in life that are absolutely essential. For example, your doctrinal intake is absolutely essential. And coming to Bible class as often as possible is absolutely essential. Why? Because the more you come to class and learn, the more you'll learn and the faster you'll reach maturity. I know that's deep, but that's the way it works. That's just like exercise. You know, if you exercise once a year and you say it's not doing me any good, well, how can it? So spiritual atrophy begins to set in after you've missed class enough, and then you have to rebuild your spiritual body again. And you have to go through the whole program all over again. You know, it only takes a few weeks for atrophy to thoroughly destroy muscle tone and everything. Any of you ex-weightlifters know what I'm talking about, because you may have looked good 30 years ago, as I did. You know, everything was supposed to be where it's supposed to be, and it was firm, and it was rounded, and it was, you know, it looked good, and all the rest of that, and then I quit. And it just slid. So you need to have your mind exercised. And they've even proved that people, for example, that work crossword puzzles on a regular basis exercise their mind enough to where it is rare that they'll ever get involved with Alzheimer's. It would be unfortunate for a person with Alzheimer's to try to work a crossword puzzle. You know. All right. So point A, you must understand the difference between essentials and non-essentials, personal and impersonal love. And impersonal love is just the opposite of personal. Personal love, as we're going to see, as we've seen before, which I'm sure some of you have well memorized, but I believe that some of you haven't gotten it yet, is based on reciprocation. There are two people involved. The one doing the loving and the one to whom that love is being directed. It is personal because it's reciprocal. The quality of the love on the part of the one doing the loving is contingent on the part of the one who receives it. That's simple enough. And as soon as it is rejected on the part of the receiver, then it's shut off on the part of the giver. That's personal. Whereas impersonal love is strictly based on the quality, honor, and integrity on the one doing the loving, irrespective of the one that's receiving that love. That is the highest form of love, And it is the one that demands the most doctrine in your soul as far as your spiritual advance is concerned. You just can't say, I've got to develop impersonal love for people that are nasty, rotten, dirty, and stinking. You can't do it. It must be a part of the outflow of doctrine in your soul. Our Lord, obviously, was the greatest example of impersonal love. Look at all the stupid questions he was asked. Look at all the things that he was confronted with, and he was totally relaxed. Totally relaxed. And I know some of you haven't reached that place yet because you can't be relaxed around people that cause you pain. And there are people out there that I think they just lie in wait to cause you pain. At least you think they do, especially if you're suffering from paranoia. You know, there's always somebody out there waiting. I think a lot of conservatives are paranoid. You know, they see a communist behind every bush. Excuse the pun. It worked while he was president. Point B, impersonal love emphasizes the subject, while personal love emphasizes the object. C, impersonal love demands that we operate on our own norms and standards. Obviously not on the norms and standards of the one to whom that love is being directed. See, you're saying, in effect, in spite of that person, and you're relaxed around them. Now remember, sometimes impersonal love will go so far as to absent itself from the presence of people that might cause them pain. And we're told to do that. We're told to divorce ourselves from certain types of people. We have phrases in Scripture, for example, with such an one, don't even eat. That is, sit down and have a meal with them. I'm a person that believes what God's Word says it means. And then it always stipulates with what kind of a person that is. It's so you can be relaxed. Otherwise, see, you know you better than anybody else. And if you're relaxed because you've compromised, that's not impersonal love. All you've done there is prostitute the Word of God. You've set it aside for your own pleasure, and that's something else altogether. Point D, impersonal love is a command in which all members of the human race in your periphery are the objects. Now, it's very easy, isn't it, to have personal love for people you like. It's even easier to have impersonal love for people you like. But that's not the point. Impersonal love finds its greatest value when there are people you don't like, people who annoy you, people who cause you irritation. You know, they're like the heaviest grit sandpaper you can think of. They get around you. And they're constantly wearing some part of you raw, you know, that kind of thing. You know anybody like that? Don't think about them too long. I want you to stay in fellowship. You got anybody on the job like that? A boss? An associate? The person down there? The secretary? The secretary's secretary? I've never been able to figure that one out. You got to be pretty fluty, you know, to get a secretary for a secretary. I've had a few secretaries at part of Westside, and I guess they couldn't take me because they left the church, so I decided no more secretaries. I just simply say, somebody type something up. I can't. I'd be doing it for a month. If you ever email me, and I'll email you back, I'll say something like, okay, yeah, that's good, and then I'll sign a PT. That took me 20 minutes. See, why don't you learn to type? Can't see the value of it. Here's some passages you might want to jot down where we are commanded to have impersonal love. John 15:12. John 15:17. Romans 13, our text, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 2:17. 1 Peter 3:8. 1 John 3:23. Now it's apparent that these are not all of the verses, these are just a few. Again, John 15:12, John 15:17, Romans 13:8 and 9. 1 Peter 2:17, 1 Peter 3:8, and 1 John 3:23. Point E, personal love, as is described by its definition, can only be directed toward a few. You can't have personal love for everyone. It's impossible. But impersonal love is commanded for all. Now, you see, was our Lord asking us something that was impossible to fulfill? He never will. And so when it says, love your neighbor, that's talking about anybody in your immediate periphery. And it doesn't say, love your neighbor, you know, the ones you like, the nice people. No, it says, love your neighbor. So it has to be impersonal love. Remember, you are never compromised with impersonal love. I guess I should tell you this. You might be compromised with personal love. There's a tendency. Which of the two is the strongest? Impersonal. See, it's easy to love someone personally that you like or that you love. Until they quit doing whatever it is that invokes your love. But impersonal love, that's not so easy. And for some of you, I'm sure that it's some abstract fog in the distance. You know, you're looking and you're like the people in Flag the last couple of days, whiteout. You see nothing. It's there, believe me. And is mandated. Again, if God gives us a command, remember the principle, God will never command you to do anything that you are not able to fulfill, ever. He won't say, now I command you to do this, I don't expect you you'll do it, as a matter of fact, you can't do it, but I just thought I'd mention it anyway. No. God says, whenever I command you, I've given you the wherewithal. There's a potentiality of fulfillment. And you're never commanded to personally love everyone. That is absolutely impossible. So therefore, we're only left with another alternative, the only alternative, and that's impersonal love. There are three categories of personal love. And every one of them demands knowledge as far as the individual to whom that love is being directed. The first and foremost is personal love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure it's apparent to you that the only way that you can really know whether you love him personally or not is to know quite a bit about him. So the more you know of him, the more you can love him. And that works just as well with the other two categories. The second category is right man, right woman. I've heard statements to this effect, which I do not agree with. Husband and wife get married. They're with each other for X amount of years, months, whatever. Then one day, she or he goes to her or him and says, I never loved you. No, you don't now, but somewhere along the line you did. And you see, once you fall out of love, it is much more difficult to fall back in love with that same person. It was easy the first time around, But now you have all of that garbage that caused you to fall out of. Get it? So there are mountains that you have to hurdle, not just little hoops. When you first met, you said, ah, it's okay. Boop. You know, you jump through the hoop. And then something else comes, ah, it's all right. You know. But now all these things, whatever they were, they may have been post-marriage situations eventually, and of course promiscuity on the part of either the partners and or adultery can make the mountain almost impassable. But in any event, you're out of love. The marriage is dead. You have grounds for divorce. Now, but they say, let's try to do it again. Let's try to repair it. The repair is much worse, much more difficult than what you had initially. And there's no doubt that you loved each other, unless you were stupid enough to get married out of love, and I can't even conceive of that. I guess it can be possible. But you see, the person has violated your standard of personal love. And personal love always has a contingency connected with it. You meet the requirement of my love, or else. That's what it's saying. And if you don't meet the requirement of my love, off you go. You start singing the Air Force hymn to them. Off you go into the wild blue yonder. Or you can put it in other words. Get out of my face, get out of my life. I want a divorce. It's over. Whatever. That's like the believer. It's equal to the believer who has advanced to a certain place in their Christian life, having never reached maturity. Then they go into reversionism. And then somebody says, now what you need is to get back to where you were. It'll probably take three times as long as it did initially because of the scar tissue they've built. You see, a marriage can build scar tissue. Marriage is not a problem-solving device. Marriage is a problem-causing device. It creates problems. That's why they call it single bliss. All right? There's a phenomenal amount of compromise that's related to marriage. There is. There's a phenomenal amount of learning. Not only that, you're married to someone that doesn't think like you think. Men and women do not think alike. That's good. There should be a balance there. And find the one that balances you out. Don't ever try to do their thinking for them, because they'll never get it. Male thinking is male thinking. I know this is really deep, but you ever noticed our biological makeup is different? The woman is designed to receive, and the man is designed to initiate. When a woman becomes the initiator, she's out of place. Completely out of place. She's not comfortable there. Now, I have to agree that many women have to be the aggressor in the relationship because they're married to a wart. And what else can they do? But they should have known that he was a wart before they got related to him. That's what courtship is all about. Ask him, are you a wart? And look past the charm, ladies. Hopefully there's some there. But look past it. Get him at his weaker moments, as he will you. And remember, whatever he is before marriage, multiply it by 10. That's what he'll be after marriage. If he eats with his hands, after marriage, he'll eat with his feet. If he expels bodily functions in public, He'll do so under the covers. I don't know where that came from either, but that's all right. If he is disrespectful to you before marriage, he'll be worse after. That's right. Just the way it works. And by the way, ladies, you're not off the hook either, vice versa. And you cannot change each other. Don't say, well, you know, I'll change him. No, you won't. The guy says, well, after we're married, I'll change her. No, you won't. She is just as independent as you are. There's only one person that changes lives. You say, who is that person? You say, the Lord does. Wrong. God doesn't change lives. You change your life to conform to his. How do I know that? I've been a pastor too long. Boy, if there was a magic formula for changing lives, I'd be praying it every night. And I'd have some of you personally in mind. Change that life. You won't. You change your life. Same thing with doctrine. You make the choice as to whether or not you want to get with a doctrinal program. If you don't want to, you'll never change your life. You'll still be the same person you always were. In fact, worse. God is not in the business of grabbing people by the back of the neck and making them do his will. Mm-mm. Now, if you believe that, you don't belong here. You belong in a Calvinistic church. And make sure when you get there that you already prepare yourself for learning nothing. Why should you have to? When it's all under God's control. And it's all been predestined anyway. So why even go to church? Why even go to Bible class? If you're going to learn it, you're going to learn it. If God ordained that you learn it, you're going to learn it. And if he didn't, you won't. Isn't that simple? But where does the volitional responsibility come in? There's none. So you come here, what do? I load you with principles whereby you have to make choices. And that's volitional responsibility. And then you become accountable for your right or wrong decisions. I'm amazed when I hear people say, no, we're saved not by our own will, because man really doesn't have a will. It is God's predestined sovereignty that chooses some to be saved and others not to. And with the next breath, these doctors of theology say, but you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. Account of what? How can you say that man is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for his reward when he had nothing to do with it to begin with? You know, I figured it out. The more degrees a person has after their name, that's how much longer it took them to get where most of you are. I hear some of these guys with three and four doctorates, they're just slow. See? Most of us could have done it in 4 years. They had to do it in 12. And they just picked up more letters after their names. I hear some of these guys, and I think to myself, you know, that one statement of Scripture is absolutely phenomenal. You know, Paul, much learning hath made thee mad. And I'm convinced of it. The more these guys learn, the less they know. But then there is a verse that says, ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because their foundation isn't strong to begin with.
Believe me, it exists. All right, so the object then of personal love, let me get the last one down here, toward friends. So the three categories of personal love, the Lord Jesus Christ, right man, right woman, and then friends. And, you know, you shouldn't have many friends. As a matter of fact, you can't have many friends. Don't misunderstand that. These are people that you personally love. And if you're the type that can personally love everyone, see me afterwards. I want to know your secret. And I think what will come out is complete and absolute compromise of my standards. You can't hold the standards and have a lot of friends because people aren't going to like it. See, listen, personal love directed to the object is a source of attraction to you. Now, in all honesty, is everyone that you ever come in contact with attractive to you? No. Some people are obnoxious. But remember, that obnoxious person is married. And he doesn't see that she's obnoxious. Of course, we don't have any obnoxious people here tonight. You know what I'm talking about? Obnoxious people. You've been around somebody, you go, oh, man. You can't buy friendship. It's something that you're attracted to. That's like trying to buy a wife. You know, you just keep feeding her money. What is she, a slot machine? Eventually you hit the jackpot? You might be disappointed. She'll take your money like the one-armed bandit that she is. You see. If you're into a marriage relationship and you're trying to pay your way through, forget it. You're going to lose. Oh, she'll win. You'll lose. See, those are marriages that are not made in heaven. They're marriages that are made in Vegas. All right. Therefore, the object of impersonal love is the entire human race, especially those within your immediate periphery. You know, don't try to express your impersonal love by just hopping on a plane and going to some foreign place and saying, I want to show you my impersonal love. No, these are people that are around you. That's your neighbor. See? Who's your neighbor? Right now, the person sitting next to you. Forget husband and wife. Neighbor. And if I was to promote an ideal in a pre-marital mindset, it would be impersonal love first. See, there's honor and integrity there. And then as the relationship develops, personal love is a result of knowledge and the mutual understanding of each other. And see, the beauty of that is that when the one diminishes, it shouldn't, but if it does, you still have what holding it together? The impersonal love factor. But if the marriage is built only on personal love without impersonal love, as soon as the personal love is gone, it's finished. Got nothing else to fall back on. That's like marrying in the attraction stage. It's the same thing. Remember, personal love is based on the attraction of the individual that you love. There's something that is attractive to you. Something with which you are attracted. Then in a marriage, it moves from there to compatibility. You find things that you are equally compatible with. Hey, some people get married and they're not compatible. But they never stop to find out if they were. I've had people in my office. How many children are you going to have? One, five. What? You going to work? No, yes. Do you know anything about each other? No, no. Do you ever talk? No, no. What do you do? And they get embarrassed. So my suggestion generally is, well, I'll tell you what, for the next 4 weeks, stop whatever it is you're doing and start talking to each other. Find out who that person is that you're going to say, I do to. I'm amazed with what little knowledge young kids have of each other. They never talk about anything, apparently. Or maybe they just sit and stare at each other and giggle every so often. Beyond me. My wife and I used to sit in the car and talk all the time. Well, not all the time, but most of the time. I wanted to know what made her tick. Oh, yeah, physically attracted, certainly. Emotionally attracted, certainly. But were we compatible? Found that out. We were. We liked the same music. We disliked the same music. Look, supposing you like highbrow classical music and you're going with a guy that likes the stuff that you stomp. Some of you look at me like, huh? You like opera, and he likes dwing, 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 you know, that stuff. You know, I can take that for about 4.5 seconds, personally. Doesn't mean I don't like country western music. I just can't take it too long. One of you very graciously gave me a 4-tape series on the music of the 30s and 40s. It is absolutely phenomenal. The big band sound. And as a result of that, I already had some, and so I passed what I had on to somebody else, and now they're appreciating a revival of that music. It's so comforting. This other stuff irritates me. Really, it does. And the more harder it gets, the more irritated I get. And I don't like the same music played with different lyrics. And 3 chords with a diminish. Hey, if you learn 3 chords, 2 diminished chords, you got it. You play any country western song in the world. Especially if you play in the key of G. You're in great shape. Try C, you don't even have to worry about sharps or flats. Go to C7, diminish, back out again. End up on C, you got it. And learn how to yodel. Now some of you are sitting there saying, well, I love country western music. Fine, I don't. We're not compatible. I'm not telling you you have to listen to opera. Or classical stuff. And by the way, I don't like all classical music. Somebody, for some reason, thought that I liked Ravel's Bolero. I despise it. That's classical country western. Say, what do you mean? It's the same beat throughout the whole thing, except it gets a little louder. I usually take it and begin it, you know, dun, 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 and I go all the way to the end, because that's where it starts going into its... I like Wagner, or Wagner if you prefer. Some of the rings don't especially turn me on, especially when Brunhilde gets on the stage. You know, with her... I like the music, though. You know, Wagner's dad thought that he was absolutely out of his mind. Told him that his music would never, ever make it. Of course, I have a problem with that because Hitler liked Wagner also. One of their theme songs for the Nazi party. But I like Puccini also. All of the Puccini operas. Sung in Italian, by the way, not English. I don't like English operas. How are you? Oh, I'm fine, you know. That's Mighty Mouse, okay?
I am coming to save you. Yeah.
When mice start singing, you got American opera. You know, there will come a time when you'll go out together as husband and wife. You have to be compatible. Now, I know, ladies, you have to compromise. You've got to learn football. Don't say, did he hit a home run from the 30-yard line? No, you missed it. Was it a hole-in-one from first base? Missed it again. Learn some of the terminology. And, you know, some of the signs. What's this? You don't know? Guys? Safety. Safety. What's this? Dandruff. That's an eligible receiver. Rhonda's going like this, and Carl's going, phew. That's called perspiration. See, women perspire, men sweat. All right, so the object of impersonal love then is the entire human race. Listen carefully. Impersonal love excludes emotion, while personal love has great emotional function. Don't get the two mixed up. Point H, impersonal love emphasizes the integrity of the subject, while personal love emphasizes the attractiveness of the object. And whatever attracts you, it's not always physical. You know, some people, if you say, look at that attractive woman, they want to see a good-looking woman. That's not necessarily what attractive means. Attractive means that that person is attracted to you for some reason. Maybe the way they carry themselves, their demeanor, their poise. See, we're living in a very superficial world today. Everything is outward. So we look at the face, and that's supposed to make all the difference in the world. And then you ladies are constantly bombarded with, if you use a certain toothpaste with certain underarm deodorant and make sure you use a certain powder, you're going to get the guy. That's not the way you get the guy. And the thin is in. Thin may be unhealthy. Yeah, I know this is strange. You want the latest? Fruit juices are no good for kids anymore. It'll make them fat. Or kill them. Or short. So short, fat people drank a lot of juice when they were growing up. Isn't that absurd? What's next? I got it. The worst thing in the world for you to eat is food. No more food. Now eat bark and twigs and pine cones. And you'll be able to live as long as the advertiser did. Remember the guy that advertised for grape nuts? You know how old he was when he died? He was barely in his 50s. He looked like he was in his 80s. And if eating that stuff made him look like that, forget it. Hey, be careful who advocates what. And besides, whatever the trend is, next year, it'll be different. So you just go on your own. I heard a beautiful thing today. This woman was being advertised. She was a dietitian. And she said, you know what? Eat what you like and don't eat what you don't like. She entitled her book, You Don't Have to Eat Broccoli. I love it. The title right there causes me great elation. And I say, broccoli is good for you. You know who it's good for? The people that like it. If I ate broccoli, I won't tell you what I would do. I'd lose a lot of weight. I would be telling the White Tower how wonderful it was in protecting me. Impersonal love cannot be reduced to dog-eat-dog. Speaking of diet. Here's the key. Your relaxed mental attitude is the issue. See, and you know that you're beginning to develop impersonal love when you can be around people that you can't stand and be relaxed. By the way, I didn't say you had to go along with them. Remember what I said earlier? You don't compromise your standards, but you're relaxed around them. What happens when we get around people that we can't stand? Inside, right? That even hurts doing that. Do you know what that does to the organs of your body? They weren't designed to get tight like that. You never reduce yourself to the norms and standards of those who attack, malign you. Never. Just relax. Therefore, get this down. Impersonal love emphasizes your strength, not the weakness of someone else. And by that, you maintain your standards. All right, we'll stop it right here and pick it up tomorrow night under point J. Somebody asked me about this on Sunday, and I just opened the drawer here and found it. That website address for Grace Notes under the general heading of Ministry of Village Missions International. If you're on the web, here's the number. Well, I wrote it down. It'd be easier if I just showed you here. Well, I see Randy's been teaching. Okay? Generally, you'll have this, which will normally appear on your search of the web, like that. Just add this to it. This is the part you add. www.atoll.com/VMI. And it must appear this way, no spaces, all together. Okay? www.atoll, that's all in lowercase, .com/VMI. Nothing afterwards, no dots, no at, no any, just like that. And when you do this, you'll access Village Missions International. Then you will scroll down to Grace Notes, click on Grace Notes, and they'll come up. Okay? And for those of you that don't have computers, you can't do it. All right, let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together, the things that we've been challenged by this evening. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.